I want to just share with you a few verses out of Luke's gospel, how the Spirit of God uses one man to bring about a convergence of scripture truth with regard to the other apostles using the same little word. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4. And verse number 43. In his ministry through Galilee, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now that word there, preach, of course, is a word that spins around the whole idea of the good news, which is essentially the gospel. And again, it is preceded by the word must. Please understand the degree of responsibility, first of all, that the Lord himself felt as necessary wherever he went. He viewed himself in the technical sense, in the last phrase of verse 43, as one who is sent, like an apostle. And so in verse 43, I must preach the gospel. Now the gospel also is capsulized by Luke in chapter 9, if you'll look there. Chapter 9. And would you please, in the confession, Peter's confession of Christ, there about verse number 22, number 22, the Son of Man, here's the Lord's own words to these folks, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then be slain and be raised the third day. Now, verse number 22, obviously you find the truth of the gospel, the components of the gospel, in verse number 22. He must suffer. It was necessary that he should suffer. It was binding upon him that he would as he came to redeem. And then in chapter 22, Luke has another notice here. Luke 22, verse 37. Luke 22. Great commission given by the Lord in verse 37. He says, I say unto you that this that is written must, there's the word of necessity, must be yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And there in chapter 24, you see it again. And all of these things knit together by the Spirit of God with one focus. Luke 24 and verse number 44. Great commission on Luke's end. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then down in verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved. Now there's the same little word that's usually translated must in the word behooved. Thus it behooved Christ. Of necessity it was for Christ to suffer and to rise again on the third day. Now, the same writer, if you would please, look over in the book of Acts, chapter number 17. Acts 17. the same writer, and you can see how from place to place in the New Testament, no matter who the author of the book per se is, you have the same truth, the same strain of the truth of the gospel in each of the books. In Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, with all that we've said thus far from Luke's perspective, it's leading up to a guaranteed imperative that concerns you, concerning you tonight. Must, as a matter of fact, over back up to chapter 16, the great question in verse number 30, the jailer asks a question. And then there's a couple of little links that go sideways with that. In Acts 16, verse number 30, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now, the answer to that question, the Lord Jesus will answer anybody who inquires in a place like John chapter 3, verse 7, where he said, you must be born again. That's an imperative. And it comes with a guarantee. You must be born again. And whoever it was, whichever apostle wrote the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so when you come back to what the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, you must be born again. And before you would even think about giving such consideration, you must believe that God is who he says he is. And so we track this little tiny word all through, leading up to a tremendous imperative. And in it all, we find apostolic agreement that reflects the line of truth that basically stems from one divine author, the Holy Spirit himself. So whether the Lord Jesus speaks and it's recorded, or whether Luke says and it's recorded, or whether the Apostle John records something or he speaks something, or whether it is the Apostle Paul stating something and it's written, it all reflects the same consistent, converging line of truth that leads to a guaranteed imperative. And that imperative, you see, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you look there, please? For mortal beings, this ought to just put a spring in your step. So can I borrow from something that Brother Gillum sent me? How is that said? Pastor Hosh, give me a hand. We're glad to be on this side of the green. We're gonna get that on a disc and show it to you. It'll be a help and encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 is the verse. A guaranteed imperative. We see it said this way, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, though inserted, must put on immortality. And the putting on in both of those little phrases carry the idea of being clothed upon, where you take a new garment and you put it on and you button it all up. And the imperative is this, and goes right back, made possible by the resurrection of Christ. This corruptible must, of necessity, it's a binding promise upon God, shall put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So there's a whole truth about resurrection, a guaranteed imperative. Now, we go back up to what Jesus said, I must preach the gospel. There, we see or sense the degree of responsibility that Jesus owned to preach the good news. And then we see there in the verses surrounding the Philippian jailer's question, the truth about regeneration, the second thing. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from within. And then here, resurrection, a guaranteed imperative. Now, that eventuates in one thing that should be sobering to you and I, about a reckoning that each of us have. And just as certain is the blessing of resurrection, just as certain as is the truth of regeneration as it applies to any believing sinner, so the reckoning to you and to me. Let me show you real quick on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in regarding this truth, there are certain relative truths that have to be considered. All of which come right back to that tiny little participle, little dinky word, a word that most people just blow through, but in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must appear there. There's our reckoning. You and I, when we depart this earthly scene, or when the time comes and we're raptured into the presence of the Lord, there's going to come a time, a specific time, when you as a specific individual will give a reckoning before the Lord. Now, with that case pretty clear and easy to be corroborated elsewhere in the New Testament, there are three last verses that I want you to see that bear relative truth. If you're really convinced that the reckoning is your portion, let me ask for three volunteers, and then I'll tell you what I want the volunteer to do. Who would like to volunteer? Give me one volunteer. Huh? No, but your wife will. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Would you care to volunteer, Mrs. Barnhart? All right. And Mrs. Myers, would you care to volunteer? Thank you. You've been drafted, sisters. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Please read it, so that everybody can hear what you're saying, because it all comes back in his relative truth to the reckoning. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. Would you read it, please? The word is ought, same as must. Of necessity, it's binding upon us. I mean, if reckoning is, you're convinced of that, then we ought to pay some attention on how we ought to walk and to please God. True? Mrs. Barnhart, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 7. You just take your time. We're not in any hurry. Yes, ma'am.
For yourself to know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you.
Thank you. All right, now that does have a bearing on the reckoning. The last one in 1 Timothy 3:15, Mrs. Myers.
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou
Thank you. All three references. Three among so many that when read and understood, all have a direct relationship to our limited understanding of the events that would take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just so that you're all on the same page, is that a place where the Lord finally flips a coin on you and decides whether or not to keep you or to ship you? Is that what that's about? Are you sure? Absolutely sure. Give me one verse in the Scriptures that would underscore your persuasion. One verse. Dave? That's simple enough. Yeah. So we, as long as we're on nice, stable ground, that is not, that occasion has nothing whatever to do with the Lord's determination on where you will spend eternity. Not whatever. But may I ask you this? If it's not that, what then? What? Now remember, the way we see it, and I believe it's so, that judgment seat will occur sometime during the 7-year period while the earth is undergoing the tragedy of the tribulation, and we're in heaven. Somewhere during that 7-year period, that Bema Seat judgment will be held, convened by the Lord, and each one of us individually will give an account. To what end? Well, remember now, after the 7 years is over, and judgment is completed, then you and I, glorified saints, will be kings and priests and ministers throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe, I think it's easily demonstrated, I believe that depending on how you have behaved, how you've walked, how you've served in this age, goes a long way down the road upon evaluation as to what role you play in the millennial kingdom. If someone has a different perspective of that, I'm all ears, and I'm at my advanced age, I'm still willing to learn. Help a brother out. That's what I think. And I think, you know, I really do believe that probably one carryover from earth to the kingdom will be this. I think I know that each of you are sensitive in heart, and you want with all your soul, all your might, to live your life in such a way as that your life might count for eternity's sake as you influence somebody else. I know you well enough to know that. You want your life to count for something. And I believe that one of the carryovers from here to the kingdom is that you will want in the kingdom to make sure that your life and your ministry again counts for something worthwhile in the life of others. Keeping in mind that there will be those in the kingdom that will not be living in glorified bodies as you will be, but who will be sinners and still subject to the depravity of the flesh. And it would be, I think, a carryover that in those circumstances that you might want your life to count for much, for the Lord's sake, in the kingdom. Am I not right? You want to do that now? I think to the degree that you do and to the degree that you implement that, there's a carryover.